Start there in John chapter 8 together this morning. It's actually been a really exciting week here at the church. Not only did our lunch program get off to a great start, we had a crew from Bakersfield come up and rebuild our deck and our fire escape. Did everybody see that out there? And then I don't know why, maybe they were inspired. The neighbor took the initiative to rebuild this fence out here, which I think maybe they saw ours and they just wanted to keep up, you know. Maybe not, but that's all right. And we had our Tuesday night dinner and devotion. That was an awesome time. And all there was about 40 folks that came out to share a meal and to hear some encouragement from the Word of God and to fellowship together. And the food was great because my wife made it and not me. It was a wonderful thing. There was even some folks that came and brought dessert. So thank you guys all for coming out to that. And if you would do me a favor and help by encouraging someone that didn't come to the first one to come to the next one, because it was a great time. This week's going to be just as much fun because we've got our sports camp going on up at the high school. Kids can come and be instructed in soccer or basketball or cheerleading. They'll be able to learn who Jesus is as they go through that program. There's some drama and some silly games and music as a part of the whole thing. So the question in all of this summary and review is, why? Why would a group of people that don't know hardly any of us drive for 500 miles, buy a whole bunch of lumber, and rebuild the stairs at a church they don't attend? Why would a church do all that they can to put on a sports camp for kids in a community? Why would people come and make dessert for people that aren't their family and just deliver it? Why go through the effort and the expense when we could much more easily do nothing? That's the answer. Jesus. We want people to know, we want people to love, we want people to follow Jesus. That's why people came up here to rebuild their stairs. They want people here to know Jesus. So they want to help in any way that they can. But here's the question. Why is Jesus worth following? What do we believe about Jesus that makes us want to follow him? Amen. It's the most important question on the planet that anybody could ever be asked. What do you believe about Jesus? As we've seen for several weeks in 1 Peter 3:15, we're commanded as believers to always be ready not only to explain what we believe, but why we believe it. Am I forgetting something? Oh, guess we're warm. We'll get those fans cut on and air moving around. There we go. Thank you. If they spin fast enough, will we fly away?
The way they're going now,
uh-oh. Uh-oh.
You're right.
Feels nice, though. Can you guys feel that breeze already? Thank you, Jim. Appreciate it. Anyway, in 1 Peter chapter 3:15, we're commanded to always be ready to give a reason for the hope that's in us. So we should be able to give a reason why we follow Jesus. We should be able to explain what we believe about Jesus and why we believe it, because that makes a difference in our faith. So our statement of faith says this about Jesus. We believe in Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in His virgin birth, sinless life, miracles, and teachings. We believe in His substitutionary atoning death, bodily resurrection, ascension into heaven, perpetual intercession for His people, future return for His church, and personal visible return to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You know, in our culture, there's a lot of opinions about who Jesus is. I've heard people claim that He's just a man. I've heard people claim that He's a myth, that He never existed at all. A week or so ago, there was a man standing on Dunsmuir Avenue with a billboard meant to get people's attention. He was a Jehovah's Witness who does not believe in the Trinity. Instead, he believes that Jesus is a created being, specifically that Jesus is Michael the Archangel. But unless Jesus is God, and we know that God is immutable, uncreated, and unchanging, unless Jesus is God, he is not worth following. But the Bible very clearly teaches that Jesus is God. And we don't see that any more clearly than in John chapter 8, verses 58 and 59. The scriptures say this, in verses 58 and 59. Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. This phrase, "I am," is present tense. It's the same name that God uses to identify himself in Exodus chapter 3 when Moses asks who he is. Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, "Thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am sent me to you." You see, when we say we believe that Jesus Christ is God's only begotten Son, we're not saying that we believe in a created being. We're saying that we believe in Jesus Christ, who is God from eternity past, who adds humanity to his fully divine nature. In claiming this and saying, "I am," and giving himself that identity, Jesus has not left room for any other claim. He's either exactly who he claimed to be. He's either God or he's a liar. So, if Jesus is God from eternity past, should then we have evidence to suggest he was at work before he was the incarnate baby in a manger? Yes. And we see that. We see that all throughout Scripture. Jesus before the incarnation. Unquestionably, overwhelmingly, emphatically, yes. In John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God." The rest of the chapter makes it clear that John is talking about Jesus, saying in John 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." There's this confusion in our culture. It seems that the word "begotten" has come to mean something in our minds that it does not mean. And I partly get it. There's a lot of genealogies in the Bible, especially as you read the Old Testament. There's all those genealogies, chapters of names, and so-and-so begat so-and-so, begat so-and-so, and it goes on for 40 generations. Have you ever read parts of the... Okay, so there's a difference in that word "begat" in the Hebrew when it's talking about someone being born to a parent. That Hebrew word is yalad, to bear or to bring forth. It's clear that in that context we're talking about people having babies. We see the same word translated "begot" in John chapter 3, verse 16. And there's been plenty of false teachers that have latched onto this as a way to prove that Jesus is created. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." To say "begotten" is to say he's created, in the same way that "begotten" is to say that someone in the Old Testament had a child. That he was generated, that he was made. And the thought is, because we see the word "begotten" in the Old Testament, that it means the same thing in the New Testament, as though it's the same word, but they're not even the same language. The Hebrew word "yalad," bring forth. New Testament word "begotten" that we see in John chapter 3 is monogenes. It has nothing to do with the origin of a person, but the relationship between that person and the parent. It could literally be translated "one and only." It doesn't mean to be created. It's the standing that that one has. Now, "begotten" is also accurate in this context because John's already established that Jesus was not created. Remember John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. He's already there before things begin. Therefore, he's not created. And then we get to chapter 3 and he says he's begotten. Well, begotten cannot possibly mean that he's created in that sentence, because in chapter 1 it's already established that he's not. We see the same exact word translated as only, as describing the relationship. We see it, for example, in Luke chapter 8, verse 42. There's this man named Jairus whose daughter is sick, and he comes to Jesus that Jesus might heal her. And that same word, monogenes, is translated in Luke 8, 42. For he had an only, that's the word, daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. It's translated as only. It describes the relationship to the parent, not the origin of the child. To say that Jesus is begotten is not saying that he was created. It's saying he's the only one that has the unique standing in the Trinity in that role as the Son of God, eternally begotten. Eternal standing in a Father-Son relationship with God the Father, not that he's created by the Father. So where was Jesus before he was born as a baby in Bethlehem? Well, John chapter 1 says that he was creating the world. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 said he was holding the universe together. Isaiah 6 says that he was receiving worship on high by all the hosts of heaven. All the angels in heaven cried out to Jesus, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God Almighty." If anybody you ever come across says that the Bible does not teach that Jesus is God, that Jesus is one and the same as Yahweh, Jehovah, Adonai, whatever name of God that you would ascribe to God the Father in the Old Testament, if anybody ever comes to you and teaches that Jesus is not one and the same and that the Bible says so, point them to Isaiah chapter 6. This is Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. Now immediately, you're probably thinking, I thought Isaiah was talking about God the Father. That's what we would almost automatically think, right? It's in the Old Testament. It says, Lord, we're talking about God the Father. Well, yes and no. He's describing Jehovah. He's describing the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. But if we jump to John chapter 12, verse 41, and we see what the Bible says about what Isaiah said, because isn't that the best place to find interpretation of what Scripture says within Scripture? These things Isaiah said, so the things Isaiah just said, when he saw his glory, spoke of him, speaking of Jesus. John's writing saying that what Isaiah wrote, what Isaiah described, was he was describing Jesus. What did Jesus look like before the incarnation? Well, he's seated on the throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe fills the temple with glory. That's Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. What was Jesus doing before the incarnation? He was busy being God. Then the people Jesus made willfully fell into sin, rebelled against him. So Jesus entered our world, entered the world that he made for us, and he dwelt among us only to die as a man to pay for the sins of men. Why do we follow Jesus? Because Jesus is God. So let's look at the life of Jesus, Jesus incarnate. Speaking of his birth, our statement of faith reads, "We believe Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. We believe in his virgin birth." The doctrine of the virgin birth it's crucial, actually. It's prophesied throughout the Old Testament. It's announced by the angel Gabriel. Now, in that moment, can you imagine being Mary? You're there being as good as you can be. I mean, this Hebrew young woman. And the angel comes and you know, Mary's a virgin. And this angel says, guess what? You're going to have a baby. Beg to differ. Might be your first thought. Can you imagine being Joseph when she told him? Mary questions, how will this be? Luke chapter 1:34. Gabriel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. The angel even encourages Joseph not to fear marrying Mary with these words. What is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. For Jesus to be our Savior, He must be sinless. Why? Because if He's not sinless, then when He dies on the cross, He's paying for His own sin. He's not qualified to die for ours. So the virgin birth becomes essential because Jesus, being fully man, being born to a woman, that he's fully man, but he has no human father. He has an adoptive father. Joseph parents him and raises him as he would a son, loves him as he would a son. But he's not born with a sin nature because he doesn't have a human father. Romans 5:12 indicates that the sin nature is inherited from the father. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. Boy, how's that for some encouragement to dads on Father's Day? Your kids inherited your sin nature. Happy Father's Day. My kids inherited my sin nature. Awesome. Happy Father's Day. But it's true. Jesus didn't have a sin nature because of the virgin birth. And the Bible says that he lived a sinless life. If we examine the life of Jesus Christ, we see him keep the law perfectly. We see him fulfill it without fault. And we say, well, Jesus has an advantage. He's God. He has no sin nature. It'd be really easy for him to avoid sin. Well, suppose that you were lifting weights one day, and you were in the gym, and this professional bodybuilder came and stood next to you, and he says, let's have a contest. Let's have a weightlifting contest. And he put the barbell on his back with 200 pounds on it, and you got 200 pounds on your barbell. And you go, okay, time to lift. And you guys just both do your squat real quick, right? And he's like, yeah, whatever, no big deal. And you're like, yeah, okay, I got that, because, you know, you're tough. And then they put another 50 pounds on there, and you got 250 on there now, and the bodybuilder's like, bip, no problem. And you're like, oh, yeah, I can do that. And then you're starting to sweat a little bit, you know. And then they start adding weight, and you get to 300-400 pounds, and eventually you put that sucker down because, you know, you're not a dummy, and eventually you're going to fail, right? You cannot lift an unlimited amount of weight. But next to that bodybuilder, he's just repping it out, 100 pounds higher than you, 200 pounds higher than you, 4, 5, 6, 700 pounds, and you failed long ago. That's just one human to another. Who felt more weight? Who lifted a greater weight? The one who never failed, or the one who was crushed under a few hundred pounds? So we say that Jesus never sinned, and we go, okay, well, that's easy because he's God. He's too strong to fail. Well, that doesn't mean he didn't bear the full weight of it. Jesus feels more of the weight because he never fails. Hebrews 4:15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Dads, we are not perfect. We fail. Our kids see it. Our families see it. There was one perfect man on the planet, and they crucified him. Yes, our children see us fail. Yes, they inherit our sin nature. But if I could encourage you in one thing this morning on Father's Day, it would be this. The best thing that you can do for your children is not being perfect. Is not trying to lift every weight by your own power. The best thing you can offer them is demonstrating that when you fail, you're trusting in Jesus to forgive you and to restore you because He is sinless and He's already accomplished on your behalf what you could never accomplish on your own. That's not just for the dads, but that's for all of us. You can have victory because Jesus didn't fail. Not because you're super strong. Do you see why what we believe about Jesus changes everything? 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Because of who can you hold up under the temptation to sin? Because of Jesus. Because He makes a way of escape. And when you fail, He is the way of escape because He died on your behalf. So we see the death of Jesus. The sinless life reminds us that Jesus serves as an example for us. Not that we will be sinless, but that we'll be growing in holiness and in Christ's likeness. But Jesus didn't just live His life and then evaporate into heaven one day. He died. He was convicted, though He was innocent. He was brutally tortured and He was nailed to a Roman cross where the sin of the entire world was laid on His shoulders. And when He rose from the grave, He proved once and for all that He could stand up under that weight. And He lifted it off of you. You understand that this morning? Jesus Christ lifted the weight of your guilt, the weight of God's wrath for your sin. He lifted it off of you. Why do we follow Jesus? Because nobody else can do that. Dads, moms, everybody here this morning, Jesus Christ died to remove the curse of your sin and to pay for your crimes, to reconcile you to Himself. We follow Jesus because He's the only one that's done this. He's the only one that can make us free from the curse of sin and death. In John chapter 8, verse 34 and 36, Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in a house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Because of who Jesus is, you can be free. Look to your neighbor and tell them who the Son sets free is free indeed. Go ahead and tell them. After Christ dies, after He's resurrected, He continued to spend time with and teach His disciples for 40 days. Then He ascended into heaven. And you might think that after enduring 3 years of challenging ministry, I mean like challenging ministry, casting out demons, feeding thousands of people, life on the road, camping, walking, storms in boats, the horrors of the cross, you might think Jesus like went on vacation. A guy named Lenny went on vacation once. He asked Bob to watch over his house. About a week later, Lenny called home and he said, "How's my cat?" Bob hesitated and he sadly told Lenny, "Your cat died." He goes, "What? You shouldn't have broken the news to me like that. You should have done it slowly." The first time I called, you should have said, your cat's on the roof. And the second time I called, you should have said, there's no way to get the cat down. And the third time I called, you should have said that you tried to get her off the roof, but she fell and died. That would have been easier to take. Oh, Bob apologized and went about his day. About a week later, Lenny called again. He said, how's my grandma? There was a long silence. Bob replied, she's on the roof. Sometimes we need a vacation. Sometimes we need a vacation from our vacation. But when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not go on vacation. So we know Jesus is busy being God before he's God incarnate, before he comes as a baby. We see his birth, we see his life, we see his death. Where's Jesus now? He has a present ministry. He's still busy being God now. According to Mark chapter 16, verse 19, Jesus is enthroned in heaven right now. So then after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. But he's not just sitting there in a lazy boy watching ESPN. He's actively interceding on behalf of every Christian. Hebrews 7:25, therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to him, come to God through him, since he always, this is powerful, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus is alive today, right now, interceding for you. You see, people forget that there's an enemy. The Bible says, we have this all twisted up. We think like, because we watch it in our cartoon, right? So an anvil falls on Porky the Pig and then he dies and, you know, there's hell and Satan's there. And the Bible says Satan's roaming around like a lion seeking whom he may devour. There's an active enemy. The Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. In fact, we see him as the accuser in Job chapter 1, verses 9 through 12. So Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. Satan is there doing what he loves to do, accusing God's people, pointing out our failure, highlighting our sin, identifying us by our faults. And so many believers are spiritually paralyzed by this. No joy, no growth, no ministry, because sometimes we start to believe what the enemy says about us instead of doing what the Bible tells us in Hebrews chapter 12. Look at Hebrews 12 verse 2. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, for who the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. We have an intercessor who always lives to intercede for his people. And so when the enemy comes to accuse us, Jesus is there as our advocate. When the enemy who hates God and hates God's people comes and says, you know, look how messed up you are. You'll never change. You've been struggling with that for so long. You call yourself a Christian. You're just a phony. You're never going to grow. You can't do all those things that we start to believe about ourselves. Jesus intercedes and he says, you're forgiven. You're mine. And I'm making you new. So the question this morning is not whether or not we're actually guilty. There's an accuser. He accuses us of all kinds of stuff. Some of it we're guilty of. Some of it's a lie. But because Jesus went to the cross in our place, He has the legal right to dismiss our case, and He has the final word. So who are we going to believe this morning? Are we going to believe what Satan, the accuser, says, or what Jesus says? Why do we follow Jesus? Quite simply, because there's no one else. The Bible says there is one mediator between God and man, and His name is Jesus Christ. The Bible says there's one way, and that way is Jesus Christ. Jesus said that of Himself. I am the way, the truth, the life. That's exclusive. There is no other way. Jesus is it. The Bible says that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. When Jesus claimed to be the same God that fed the Hebrew people in the wilderness, many who followed Him stopped following. Jesus said in John chapter 6, verse 67, "Do you also want to go away?" to His disciples. But Simon Peter answered Him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." Jesus is enthroned in heaven right now, a real place where He is really at work mediating on your behalf. My encouragement for you this morning would be to appeal to Him and to listen to His voice and to identify yourself the way He identifies you. Not by what the world says, not by what the enemy says. The reality is, Christ is there mediating on your behalf, but He's coming back too. You want to talk about something that should change the way we live if we really believe it? Jesus is coming back. We talk about His future return. At this time, when He comes back, He's not coming like He did the first time. The first time Jesus came, He came in the most humble of circumstances. He came as a baby who was first hidden in the womb of a virgin, who was born in a manger in an obscure place that nobody would ever seek Him. Look with me at the description of His return, because it's very different. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And He who sat on Him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness He judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on His head were many crowns. And He had a name written that no one knew except Himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and His name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed Him on white horses. Now out of His mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it He should strike the nations, and He Himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He Himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And He has on His robe and on His thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Talk about a difference. You know, the Bible says that no one knows the day or the hour that Christ will return. The fact is, though, we have never been closer to the return of Christ than we are right now. So when we say in our statement of faith, we believe in the personal and visible return of Jesus as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, we mean it because it matters and it should change how we live right now. So let me ask you, if you really believe that Jesus is coming back and He's not coming back as a suffering servant but as a conquering King, that He's coming back to do away with all sin, to destroy His enemies, though they've had opportunity after opportunity to repent and trust in Him and be saved, He will come back and He will destroy them. If we really believe that, that Jesus is coming to rescue those who believe Him and destroy those who don't, what would that change in your personal life? What relationships would you seek to reconcile? Who would you plead with to repent and trust Jesus before it's too late? How would it change your prayers? What things keep you up at night with worry that in light of this fact that Jesus is coming back, they do not matter? What worry could you just put aside and go, you know what? Christ is going to come back. My job right now is to go make disciples. I want Him to find me faithful doing that instead of worrying about all this other worldly nonsense that doesn't make a lick of a difference in light of eternity. My friends, the answers to those questions are the things that if you are here as a Christian, having turned from your sin and trusted in Jesus with all that you are and all that you have, those are the things that change when we really understand who Jesus is. If you're here and you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, hear me on this. The Bible says He is God in flesh. The Bible says He loved you enough to die to save you. You don't have to be condemned. You don't have to be found in that day as an enemy of God because Jesus paid your ransom. Today, while it's today, repent and believe. Turn from your sin and trust Jesus as your Savior and as your God. We'll close with a few points of application. Jesus Christ is to be trusted explicitly. This is because He's God. It's because Jesus is all-knowing. It's because Jesus is all-powerful. He's all-good. He's holy and He's just and He knows what you need and He knows your heart and He knows those secret things about you that nobody else knows. And you know what? He loves you anyway. He is the Word of truth. He is the King of kings. He is the Lord of lords. Why should you trust Jesus explicitly? Because He is the highest authority in the universe. Take Him at His word and trust Him explicitly. Second, He's to be praised appropriately. I saw a t-shirt recently that said, "Jesus is my homeboy." And it had thumbs up. Well, I guess in a sense that's true because we are called friends of God because of our relationship with Jesus. But let's not forget that while we are called friends of God, Jesus is God. He's to be praised appropriately. He's to be exalted. He's not to be taken lightly. He's not to be paid lip service. In our culture, Jesus is taken so lightly. He's a bumper sticker. He's a slogan on a t-shirt. I would venture to guess that the majority of people that walk the streets in America calling themselves Christians know more fast food commercial jingle lyrics than know the words of Jesus Christ. And I'm all for people expressing their faith. I want the name of Jesus on bumper stickers and t-shirts. I think that's great. But Jesus is not to be reduced to a song lyric or a trinket around our neck. He's to be worshipped. He's to be esteemed. We cannot afford to be people who praise Jesus with our lips when our hearts are far from Him. He's to be followed with all we are and all we have because of all He is.